Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Exodus. Continuing to read through the book of Exodus, we come now to Exodus chapter 9, and we'll take up verses 1 through 7. Lend your attention, this is the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." Thus far the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew 14. Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. This is God's word. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. When the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, and he healed their sick. Now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.' But Jesus said, 'They need not go away. You give them something to eat.' They said to him, 'We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. And he said, 'Bring them here to me.' Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Join me in prayer. Father, we bless your name for the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even now, O Lord, we would be nurtured upon your word by his hands. That your spirit would attend this reading and preaching of your word, O Lord, to nourish us, and to strengthen us in faith, to retrieve us from our wanderings, to establish us, O Lord, in the way of righteousness. We know, O Lord, that left to ourselves, we are starving, and there is nothing in this world that can satisfy. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is true food, there is true satisfaction, there is true life. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would nurture us in him, that you would exalt him as the culmination, indeed the climax, of your good purposes towards this sad world. And that being nurtured in him, O Lord, we would be ready and equipped to serve and to praise you, even as we continue to sojourn in this wilderness. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the famous novel Les Misérables, the criminal Jean Valjean comes to the town of Digne. He is looking for food and lodging. He has just been released from prison. And word spreads through the town that a violent and strange man has appeared. And the whole town is afraid. Everyone he meets cowers in fear. The first innkeeper sends him away. The second innkeeper drives him away. The man with a family reaches for his gun. Even the dogs seem to be struck by this fear and lash out at this man. He receives a nearly universal response of harshness and self-preservation in the face of danger and threat. You understand why, though part of you laments the harsh and cruel response. The goodly Bishop of Digne is sitting down to dinner. His housekeeper is afraid and begs the bishop to bolt the door, which he never does. And just then there is a knock at the door, to which the bishop immediately responds, "Come in." In walks Jean Valjean. And the bishop seats him at his table. The bishop prepares for him a bed in the room next to his own. The bishop's goodness and kindness, so regular a feature in his daily life, appears now somehow more beautiful, more lovely, as it shines forth in an atmosphere of fear and cruelty everywhere writ large. That's the first feature of this text that we have to see. The goodness and the kindness of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ on display, not in ideal circumstances, but in a context of danger, in a context of hostility, in a context of threat. Those very circumstances which so regularly bring forth from our fleshly hearts defensiveness, a response of harshness, a response of self-preservation. Those are the circumstances in which Matthew sets forth the Lord Jesus Christ as responding in a completely different way. Matthew opens his account. "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick." It's easy to see the loveliness of goodness and kindness. It's always present. They appear and they commend themselves as refreshing, attractive, lovely. But they're especially lovely when cruelty and harshness are dominant, are they not? The context of this episode is persecution. Jesus withdraws as Herod has killed, grotesquely, a servant of the living and true God. The powers that be have arranged themselves in hostility once again towards God and his purposes, God and his servants. Jesus sees this hostility and he's distressed. He sees in John's end the end that he knows that he too will come to, a dreadful death, mocked, reviled, a debacle, a mockery set on display. But it's not his time yet. So he withdraws. He seeks solitude, a desolate place, doubtlessly to pray, as was his purpose. Now, already we're instructed in this. The first motions of our heart in the face of distress are to be Godward. Feeling the encroaching hostility of the world, his first impulse is to draw near unto his Father. That in and of itself is instructive, is it not? That's not always our impulse, is it? All sorts of disorienting impulses arise when we feel the encroachment of a threat, some danger, some distress, some harm on the horizon. Here the Lord Jesus Christ directs us aright in that every encroaching danger was an occasion for him to draw near unto his Father. Consider even the cries upon the cross. They were not levied against the crowd, but rather they were lifted up unto the Father, addressing him even in the face of all that was arrayed against him. In this, he instructs us, beloved, for we too feel the encroaching darkness, do we not? We see hostility towards God writ large. We do well to reflect upon the propensities of our heart, the inclinations of our heart, the direction our heart would run in the face of such darkness, and mark that they are not always Godward. They are often manward, are they not? Here the Lord Jesus Christ points our eyes to the true refuge, indeed the only refuge, our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. We're also further instructed in the fact that the Lord withdraws. He removes himself from this context of persecution. He's already told his disciples plainly, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. That's strange to us, isn't it? It's particularly strange to us as Americans, isn't it? The American spirit says, fight, doesn't it? There's a sense in which the Spirit of Christ says, flight. Now make no mistake, this isn't cowardice. Would any of you accuse our Lord of cowardice? I hope not. Here he withdraws in the face of persecution as a manifestation of meekness and wisdom, as a preference for life in the face of encroaching death, and a commitment to humility, which oddly is the very character of God. I would submit to you that these things are worth considering, especially for us as Americans who have nurtured that spirit of fight, indeed who take great pride in such a spirit, and at least consider that perhaps that isn't the spirit of Christ. That ought not to surprise us, for we know that the various spirits of this world, all taking their different shapes, are not the spirit of Christ. Is it any wonder that the spirit which we imbibe as Americans isn't the spirit of Christ? Is there room here for us to be challenged and to at least consider the wisdom and the meekness of our Lord as he withdraws until he can withdraw no more, as he awaits his time, knowing that his time is in the Father's hand? But that's not really what I want us to see chiefly. What I really want us to see is the beauty of our King, as Matthew highlights his response of compassion in the face of hostility and distress. To give bread to the hungry in times of plenty is good, but it's relatively easy, isn't it? To extend freely what costs one little, either in terms of material goods or in terms of personal cost, it's not all that difficult. But to give oneself to those in need in times of desolation and personal affliction, this is divine. This is extraordinary. Consider the strength and the courage that are necessary to endure any trial, let alone to endure a trial with compassion towards others. It's no coincidence here that the very crowds upon which the Lord has compassion are the ones which will soon rise up as an angry mob demanding that he be crucified. So great is the heart of our Lord towards sinners. So boundless is his compassion and his mercy, that not even the darkest of circumstances can eclipse this light. Beloved, this is our King. Matthew presses this heart of Christ upon us as great consolation unto us as we continue to feel the desolate places, the wilderness, our own weakness, and our own need. It's so easy to begin to act out of fear in such hard circumstances, isn't it? I trust you can sense something of the ease with which fear can take the heart. Whether the trial is small or large, it seems that our hearts are remarkably susceptible to fear. And mark how quickly fear brings cruelty, harshness, malice in its wake. Fear turns the heart against others and for the self, leaving no room for the consideration of others, for the doing of good unto others. It's every man for themselves in the face of fear, is it not? Here the Lord Jesus Christ sees his end in John's end. His heart is distressed, and yet he sees the crowd, and his heart is so large, so concerned with the glory of God's character being manifest, that his response is compassion, even in personal agony. We see here a flicker of that cry from the cross that's going to intercede for forgiveness, even for the very ones who are nailing him to the wood. Beloved, if such was Christ's heart toward poor sinners in the harshest and worst conditions, how much more now that he's clothed in glory? These harsh and difficult and trying circumstances serve to prove to us the depth of who he is. It is a character, it is a person who has been tried, one who has not just shown good, a love towards other and a love towards the Father in the idyllic setting of Eden, but in the desolate places of the desert, faced with the harshness of man levied against him, and yet not even this turned his heart to cruelty, but was rather the dark stage upon which his glorious light shined forth. Surely there is great encouragement for us in this, to see him still postured towards us in such tenderness, such kindness, such mercy. The author to the Hebrews seizes upon this as that which beckons us ever near, as that which summons us again and again and again to find help from his compassionate and merciful hands. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is the confidence, beloved? Whence does it come? It comes from him.
We are confident that he is exactly as we see him to be here. With an enormous heart arranged towards the weak. With an enormous heart arranged towards poor sinners. And this portrait beckons us towards him, does it not? Like Jean Valjean, we find the world hostile, eyeing us with intense suspicion and worse. Every door slammed in our face, dogs set upon the people of God. But there is one door that is always open to poor sinners. It is not locked. It is never locked. The faintest knock on that door receives the warmest of welcomes. Come in, sit at my table, sleep in my bed. The riches of my Father's household are yours. I trust you can see the refreshment that that brings to pilgrims in a barren land, to sojourners making their way through a desert place, eyes fixed upon the one who gives so freely at cost to himself. We see that with the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no lack. There is no begrudging giving. There's fullness and a free bestowal of that which is needful. Which is the second consideration that we make. He prepares a table for us in the desolate place. You note Matthew's geographical or topographical consideration here. He's intent to highlight that they are in a desert, that Jesus has withdrawn from the city, that they have withdrawn from the cities. It seems to me rather important that this miracle is recorded in all four of the Gospels. That's unusual. It's not usual to find a miracle that all four Gospel accounts seize upon and set forth. It seems there's something exceptionally important in this miracle. And the reason seems to be that it's a model for the church's existence as the people who are sustained in the desert by the one who has all life in and of himself. Jesus takes us out of the comforts of this world. He removes us from the safety that is enjoyed as those who are in this world, but he by no means leaves us destitute as he calls us out of the world. There are plain allusions in this passage to the Exodus. Children, do you remember where God led his people after he brought them out of Egypt? Do you remember this? He led them through the Red Sea, and where did he take them? He didn't take them to the Garden of Eden. He took them to a desert. And do you remember what the people responded when they found themselves in the desert? How are we going to eat? Where are we going to get our bread? Egypt was better. There was food there. Watermelons, leeks. A strange diet, but they were content with it. They longed for the pleasures of Egypt. Why? Because the difficulty of the desert was now apparent. And the difficulties of the desert rose up to block their understanding that to be with the Lord was to be in the presence of life itself. The Lord Jesus Christ here leads his people into the desert. And the question that confronts us all is, can he sustain us in the desert? Matthew is plain. He can. For he is the Lord himself. Jesus assures us of two things in this passage, and we have seen them both. To follow Christ is to lose the world. But to follow Christ
is to gain the riches of life. Jump to the end of this episode, Matthew 19. Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. We're invited to consider the 2 feasts that we've just seen, the feast of Herod and the feast of the Messiah. The feast of Herod has much that still appeals to us. It's in the luxury of a palace. Doubtless, the riches of kings were set on display, the pleasures of the flesh freely indulged in. But we know the dark undercurrent of that feast. It was perverse, cruel, manipulative, ugly. So we're struck first, perhaps, by the purity of Messiah's feast, the good food that he sets before them under the open airs of heaven, upon the grass of the land. The king's palace is the good earth, as it were, and he has his people recline upon the benches that the Father himself supplies. But we're also struck by the nature of this feast. It's a humble feast in a certain respect. It's both simple and abundant. On the one hand, it's quite simple. It's bread and fish. On the other hand, it seems to be inexhaustible. There's no want. There's no lack. Everyone ate, some 10,000 guests at this feast, all eating to their fill with plenty to spare. A humble but rich feast. The Lord Jesus Christ does not promise us the riches of the world. He does promise us that he will provide for our needs, and that it's not hard for him at all. Children, I trust that your parents are teaching you the difference between a need and a want. This was one of the earliest lessons that I learned as a child that I can actually remember. I learned a lot of lessons, but I don't remember all of them. I trust I'm living them. But this one I actually remember. I can remember talking to my dad and saying, "Dad, I need a new bike." And he would say, "My son, you do not need a new bike. You want a new bike." The difference between wants and needs, there's many things that we want. Most of them, we just assume are needs. We don't examine them critically. We don't ask, do I really need this thing, or do I just want this thing? Or am I even further gone and I, as an adult, can't differentiate between a need and a want? The Lord Jesus Christ does not promise to satisfy all our passing wants. And this is good. This too is wisdom and goodness, though with a different face. He does promise to provide for all of our true needs. He does this not just once or twice, but constantly assuring us that he does not despise the fact that we have very real needs, and that it's not at all difficult for him to supply those needs. That's the clear picture that we get here. What does the Apostle Paul tell us in 1 Timothy? 1 Timothy 6:8. If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Will we? Are we? That's an indicting verse, isn't it? If we have food and clothing, we will be content with that.
And yet so frequently we're not. How often we overlook such constant and faithful provision from our God, failing to mark it with gratitude, with that which comes from the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as this passage teaches us. And perhaps one of the reasons we overlook it is because we've made that fundamental mistakes. We can't tell the difference between a need and a want anymore. Our sense of need has grown beyond all proportion. Our standard of living has disoriented us severely. And Christ has not promised us the American standard of living, beloved. And to the degree to which we believe He has is the degree to which we're going to overlook His constant provision and His faithfulness, which is unfailing and is going to bring about ingratitude as we overlook that regular supply. What does Proverbs say? Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasures and the trouble that it brings. The true gift isn't the bread, it's the fear of the Lord, which sees the bread as from God's hand, such that it can truly bring about that portion of gratitude which is so fitting before the Lord of heaven and earth. There's a call in this passage to lament our own discontent. The Lord promises us bread and fish, so to speak, and He's given us that and more, has He not? And yet our hearts are still restless. Discontent encroaches upon us at every turn. We see tables that are laid more abundantly than ours, and we think, oh, if I only had that. We see houses that rise up and put ours to shame, and we think, yes, that's what true happiness is. We see multiple vehicles, multiple devices, a change of clothes every day, pulled from the most sophisticated of racks, and we think, this is true blessing. Beloved, are we not just thinking like the world in those circumstances? Foolishly believing that those things can satisfy? That somehow a t-shirt from Walmart brings less inherent satisfaction than a hoodie from Lululemon? Thinking of my own wardrobe. The call here is to cultivate the gratitude which comes from seeing whatever portion the Lord gives us as an exercise of His faithfulness to give us what we need in terms of this earthly life. There's also a call to cultivate trust, isn't there? He says, I have plenty. You can't exhaust what I have. It's impossible for you to exhaust what I have. Are you looking to me? Or are you looking to you? It seems to me that this miracle is a plain commentary on what Jesus has already told us in Matthew 6. He says, look at the birds. Look at the flowers. Mark how the abundance of God is so plainly on display in His provision for the least of His creatures. He doesn't begrudge you giving you what you need. Do you trust Him? Do you trust me? The Lord Jesus Christ says. Certainly there's good reason to trust Him as He shows Himself capable of taking little and multiplying it endlessly unto the good of those who receive it. We're such a promise to take our hearts that He will not leave us destitute. He will not leave us naked. He will not leave us starving. I imagine that there would be a repose and a calm which attended our heads, our hearts, as we lay down each night, marking the goodness of God played out yet again
assured that it will not run dry. But we also know that this is about more than bread, don't we? John makes this plainest in his account in John chapter 6. The crowds chase after Jesus and they want to make him king. You can see why. He says, "You're coming after me because your bellies are full." That wasn't the point. The real point was to teach you to seek from me the bread that does not perish. To seek from me the life that bread cannot give. Bread can sustain a beating heart. Bread can sustain inflating and deflating lungs. Bread can sustain the processes that go on in the mind. Bread cannot give eternal life. I give eternal life. What you really need isn't bread. What you really need is me, beloved. That's what Christ sets forth. All the people who ate at this feast were hungry again. Many, if not all of them, did not understand what they had just experienced. Jesus was teaching here not just that he sustains our earthly life, which he does. He is teaching rather that he gives and sustains eternal life. He imparts this through the forgiveness of sins which he has won. The new life of love which he imparts to us as he places us in himself and makes us partakers of his life. Beloved, I trust that you see this each and every week as the Lord imparts and nourishes us upon God's word as he welcomes us to his table. I don't know a lot about nutrition, but I know enough to know that when the body takes in food, bread, fish, the body breaks it down into its elemental parts. The nutrients, the protein, the fats, the carbohydrates, all of it the body utilizes to sustain its basic functions. Vitamins, minerals, God's mysterious and wonderful design playing out as that beating heart is sustained as we ingest that food. But something different takes place when we eat God's word. When we feed upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the soul breaks this down into nutrients of a different variety, sustaining not a beating heart, but a heart beating with faith, a heart beating with hope, a heart beating with love, a different layer of life. All the true life is nurtured by the word, by Christ himself. He doesn't call Christians to a bare beating heart. He calls Christians to lives of worship and love, fueled by faith, nurtured on God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Only he can sustain that life. That's what he does here and now. That's what he does as he welcomes us to the table, beloved. Do not despise that portion, though it might look like bread and fish. Not much to the naked eye, but wonderful in the satisfaction that it imparts. But there's one last aspect that we need to attend to in this passage. I want you to notice the inclusion of the disciples in working this miracle. All four gospel accounts include Jesus talking first to his disciples. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen the Lord do wonderful things. He cleanses with a touch. He imparts sight to the blind. He heals the lame. He raises the dead. All of this the disciples witnessed, but did not participate in. Here they become participants in this miracle. Calvin actually
presses the point that it's in their hands that the miracle takes place.
Verse 15, now when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away into the villages to buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them to me." And then the disciples distributed after the Lord had given thanks. First, it seems to me that he wants them to see that their job is not to send people away from Jesus, but to bring people to Jesus. They have a good concern for the people. They're hungry. It's been a long day. We should tend to them. Perhaps it's worth pointing out that the Lord has arranged his church such that the church itself attends to earthly needs. This is why we recently installed deacons. This is why we delight in seeing the diaconate as the design of the Lord, even as he engages us in our soul, that deepest seed of man. He does not despise our bodies. Indeed, the household itself is arranged to assure God's people that there is care extended to earthly needs. The church is engaged in this work of care. The church must be engaged in this work of care. But beloved Mark, it is Christ's work, and that's important. I find that oftentimes, particularly as Americans, we don't like to receive help. It's again another iteration of that American spirit with which we should be critically engaged. I don't think that's a uniquely American thing, but it is acute, I think, in our time and place. We think, I'm a burden upon the church. I don't want to be a burden. I have these needs. I don't want to make them known. Beloved, Christ is the one who ministers to them. He knows you have them, and he doesn't despise using his household to care for them. It seems to me this ought to work against that native pride, which would shrink back, not make known those needs that we have, for he doesn't begrudge caring for them. And it's not to the praise of the household, it's not to the praise of the members that those needs are cared for. If one receives a ministry of mercy in this household, your heart is rightfully disposed not towards the instrument, but towards the giver of the mercy, beloved. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be praise. We're reminded that we are but his body. He is the one using his members to care for other members. All praise to God, no? All glory to his kind provision. But the disciples are a bit wrong-headed in this. They say, send them elsewhere to get those needs met. And Jesus has to address this at a fundamental level. He says, no, don't send them away from me. Send them to me. Beloved, this is all of our calls as Christians. Certainly it's the minister's call, but it's all of our calls. Our neighbors, our friends, our unbelieving family, they don't need us. Do you understand that? Not ultimately. They need Christ. The best that we can do for them is to bring them to him. That's the best we can offer anyone. We stand like ex-convicts at the gate of Dean as another convict comes in and says, yeah, there's only one door that's going to open to you. Don't try the inn. Don't try the dog kennel. Don't try the prison. The door of Christ. That's the only one that's open to such as we. Beloved, this is the blessing that God's people bring to this world. It's not another iteration of you can find this or that want satisfied in this or that place. It's all of your most basic desires are only ever going to be satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all we have to offer anyone.
Lord Jesus Christ is orienting his followers to this basic fact. We send people to Jesus.
But he also wants them to feel their insufficiency and how they must labor out of faith, not in themselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an incredibly disorienting statement. You give them something to eat. Imagine how disorienting that would have been. I mean, 10,000 people is a lot of people. This is like 100 people. He's looking at a crowd of 10,000. The disciples are like, we got to get them out of here. He says, nope, you feed them. He presses upon them that they are not up for this task. He wants them to feel their native insufficiency in the face of what needs to take place. We can't do this. We do not have what it takes to do this. No amount of training, no amount of preparation, no amount of learning, no native supply of gifts is going to make us sufficient for this task. And that's the point.
There's a word in this for ministers and elders particular, but it's really a lesson for all of us. In a most basic sense, we must acknowledge we are not sufficient for the things the Lord calls us to. Not natively. Do you understand that point? We don't natively possess the strength. We don't natively possess the wisdom. We don't natively possess the love to serve God and neighbor. The gateway unto possession of these things is the acknowledgement of the native lack of these things, beloved. And this not once, but daily. Constantly, and that unto the end. Jesus tells us plainly, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do no thing. Ask our gardeners here. Cut off a branch from the vine. Cut off a branch from a tree. You can walk through Como Park. Storms that passed through there left plenty of branches felled. They're dead. Those branches possess no life in and of themselves. The leaves are withering. They're good only for the fire. But join to the tree. Natively, what they do not possess, they now mysteriously possess. Christ says, that's you and me, always. Beloved, each day we do well to confess this native insufficiency. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is not something that is true once and then it's replaced. It's something that's true always. And then in the wake of that, we become strange participants of an alien rich, an alien life, an alien strength. Alien meaning not ours, other. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. It's a picture of the entire Christian life, beloved, refreshed by us in prayer as we open and close our day with an acknowledgement of native poverty as we cast ourselves upon his inexhaustible riches. And last, notice how the Lord delights to take their paltry offerings and use them to multiply blessing. It's striking that he incorporates the 5 loaves and the 2 fish into this. He doesn't create it ex nihilo. He takes that which is brought to him willingly, though it is woefully insufficient for the task,
This must have been laughable. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's what we have. That's a joke. That's going to do nothing. This is not even enough for the 12 of us. Who planned the food? And yet they bring them to him in faith. Bring them to me, he says. I know it's not enough. You know it's not enough. You know it's laughable. Bring it to me. His glory is on display here as his people bring to him their pathetic gifts, lay them at his feet, and he multiplies them to accomplish something which it had no business accomplishing. We see in this the mystery of the ministry of the word. Send this pulpit each week with a pitiful offering, a laughable labor of faith, 5 loaves, sometimes a loaf. I don't like fish. I say, what are these things? What are these words? In the face of what needs to happen, people strengthened in faith, people retrieved from sin, people humbled from their pride, people destitute of love to be grown in otherworldly love. Towards you, O God, against whom our heart and flesh is natively hostile, towards others whom we natively view as threats and enemies, somehow those hearts need love. Somehow this fish brings that about. How? All left to itself, it's laughable. But in the hands of Messiah, it's the tapestry of his glory, beloved. The God who's pleased to use small things to accomplish that which small things have no business accomplishing. You should feel this too. What are your frail words of encouragement? A rebuke to a friend? What are your feeble efforts to raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord? What are your imperfect prayers offered on behalf of the people of God? What is money that can be dropped in the plate? Nothing. It's a pittance, beloved. It's woefully inadequate in and of itself, but in the hands of Messiah, he transforms them into a blessing extended far beyond anything that we could have imagined looking at such a small offering. He's pleased to do this, beloved. As we lay whatever we have so pitiful, so frail, so weak at his feet and say, Lord, make it a true blessing unto others, and in this way glorify not me as I lay this ridiculous gift at your feet. How little room there is for boasting for all of us. As we lay these things at his feet, and he's pleased to use them to bring about good. Not to one or two, but to a multitude. Mark if there's not good encouragement in that to persist in doing good. In faith in the one who does far more good than we will be able to see in this life. Join me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks once more for the excellencies of our King and the heart of mercy, which we see so plainly on the pages of Scripture and which we know is disposed towards us even now as we look to Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, our great high priest, who abounds in compassion and sympathy towards us as your word urges us towards him forward, casting ourselves at his feet. So we thank you, O Lord, and we bless you, and we pray that you would grant our hearts to take hold of this King, to see the riches of his mercy as that which alone can satisfy, to see the blessings of forgiveness and peace and joy as a richer portion than the most glorious kings of earth could ever offer us. Father, teach us to desire and to delight in this portion. And as we do, O Lord, teach us to lay our gifts at your feet and to look with expectancy and faith as you assure us, Lord, that you are making us a blessing unto others, as weak and as frail as we are. And so we pray, Lord, that you would receive these our prayers, feeble and frail.